Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. We have a handout, Today's Day on It, and we're continuing on in Peter Lighthart's book, and the section we're in is The Lost Sheep, and today he's talking about the news and the reports, and you know, Jesus is on the move in the New Testament, and he's really going around healing people, and you know, it's just full of that. And actually, you know, it's good for us to remember that what is recorded for us in the New Testament is only a small segment of those healings. And they're particularly chosen by the authors for whatever reason or focus the Holy Spirit had put on them in terms of portraying Jesus. And so even in the Gospel of John, it says, you know, if all the things that he did would have been written down in books, the world itself couldn't contain them. So we don't have a full depiction of it. So, but we are in this section of the Gospels where he's just going around and lots of people are being healed and lots of demons are being cast out and all of that sort of stuff. And so one of the things that Peter's going to write about, we're going to talk about here, is the idea that Jesus was able to keep a pretty low profile during all of that time. And if he was around today doing these kind of things, he would be on the Today Show in the morning, he'd be on the evening news, he'd be everywhere. And yet he was able to keep that in and grow that in a way. On Thursday night we talked about leaven, right? And it doesn't look like this movement is growing. You can't really perceive it, but when you look back on it, you say, wow, there has been a lot accomplished. And that's really a good perspective to help us. And that's why I chose this song here that we're going to open up with by singing. 568, if you'd like to look at the music. 568, it's not Thanksgiving, but then again, every day is Thanksgiving, right? So let's sing together. Come, ye thankful people, come, raise the song of harvest home. All is safely gathered in, ere the winter storms begin. God, our Maker, doth provide for our wants to be supplied. Come to God's own temple, come, raise the song of harvest home. All the world is God's own field, fruit unto his praise to yield. Wheat and tares together sown, unto joy or sorrow grown. First the blade and then the ear, then the full corn shall appear. Lord of harvest, grant that we wholesome grain and pure may be. For the Lord our God shall come and shall take his harvest home. From his field shall in that day all offenses purge away. Give his angels charge at last in the fire the tares to cast, but the fruitful ears to store in his garner evermore. Even so, Lord, quickly come to thy final harvest home. Gather thou thy people in, free from sorrow, free from sin. There forever purified, in thy presence to abide. Come with all thine angels, come, raise the glorious harvest home. Our God and our Father, King, over all. We praise you. We thank you. We thank you for the work of harvesting, Lord, that you are doing even unto our day. Help us to be your willing laborers today. Father, we thank you for what we'll read here today in your gospel lesson about how there was this remarkable and yet slow and steady progression of your kingdom. Lord, with thousands and thousands coming to wholeness of life. And we pray, Lord, that that would continue in our day. We pray that you would look favor upon us in our land and in our local community. Pour out your Spirit. Thank you for our lesson today. Thank you for the opportunity to come and be called by you and to worship again in the next hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Good singing. Yes, we have a handout, and I put the title of A New Full House, and I don't mean that in the poker way, right? A New Full House. And, you know, we're looking at this thing where Jesus is the new Israel, Jesus as Israel, and there was this thing in the Bible called the House of Israel, right? And what we're going to do is kind of put together some puzzle pieces here to see that Jesus really was building a new house, right? And there were 12 tribes in the old house, right? And so the number 12 is going to be pretty prominent in what we're dealing with here as well. So I do want to begin by reading this gospel portion from Matthew 9 and verses 18 through 38. So let's just lend an ear to the word here about all of this activity, all of these remarkable miracles. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and he saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and he took her by the hand and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no man knows about it." But they went away and they spread his fame throughout all that district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-possessed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And Jesus went through all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and they were helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord for the harvest, the Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers into his harvest." Matthew in chapter 9. And so today we're going to see some references to numbers and some images. Harvest is an image that's very prominent here, and we're going to talk about some numbers. But before we get started, I wrote myself a couple of notes here. I do find this chapter that Peter wrote to be a little bit challenging here, and it's not, I wouldn't call it one of my favorite ones, but Peter does talk a lot about numbers, and I know that there's this whole thing about numerology that can just take you anywhere you want to go, and you can always do that. And I don't think Peter is doing that, but it's just this thing that's kind of, maybe it's a personal pet peeve of mine. I think people ought to be careful about not going too far with that. And I don't, like I say, I don't believe Peter really did, but I think if we become people who fixate on that, it can be a little bit dangerous here. But again, Matthew, the writer of this gospel here, he's presenting a microcosmic summary of the whole of Jesus's ministry. So not everything he did is here, right? This is a small subset of what he did. There were vast amounts of miracles. But Matthew is writing to the Jews. And so the things that Matthew include are things that are going to be particularly of interest to Jewish people, like the number 12 would be, right? And so, again, the name of Peter's book is, Jesus as Israel. And so Matthew is showing Jesus in a particular venue. The other writers will be showing him in other venues, but Matthew is writing him in a particular venue. And again, it's a subset, it's a summary, right? And even John said, if all the things about Jesus were written, all the wonderful things were written, the books on the earth would not be able to contain it. So, and you get a little flavor of that where it says here, Jesus went through all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and healing every disease and every affliction. Boy, this is just a lot of stuff that's not in here. So, Peter's going to start talking about numbers and math. And you're going to see on this handout that I don't have a whole lot underlined, so hopefully it won't be all that difficult for you to follow me, but it's here for you to take home. And so he's going to begin talking about math, right? And math, this is this defining principle in our world. He talks about numbers. You get down towards the bottom of that page and there's more counting, you know, that can be done here. Turn the page here. Remember, Matthew is selective, right? He's writing a summary of Jesus's ministry. Matthew, the writer of the gospel, selective. He records only a few specific incidents. And so as we read even what we have here in our gospel lesson, right, he's picking out a few of them. And there's the leper, there's the centurion servant, there's Peter's mother-in-law. And so he's talking about math and he's talking about counting them. We're on that first paragraph there. There are 10 wonders there, right? Include the calming of the sea, okay? And then we might say, well, that's a bit odd, we think, because there's 9 miracles, the last line there. We might think that that's a little bit odd that he would have 9 miracles. If Matthew is going to give us a series of individual healings, it would seem that he would give us a more significant number, right? 7 or 10 or 12, right? But 9 miracles with 11, you know, people being helped doesn't quite seem right. We want a 10th healing, maybe a 12th healing, right? And then we do find out that, guess what? There is another healing. And then that becomes the 12th person healed. We're at that middle paragraph. Fittingly, as soon as the Pharisees see Jesus heal the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day, for them that was it. They counseled together against him how they might destroy him. On the same Sabbath, they're after him. So again, did 12 become a ding, ding, ding in their mind? Because they said, enough is enough. We got to get rid of this guy. We're on the last paragraph now. Matthew isn't finished yet. The comment about the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Are you seeing where I'm getting the title, A Full House? He's building a new house. He's going into Israel, which are lost, and he's going to build a new house out of it, right? We should be alert to the idea that he uses the term the full house. I'm sorry, the house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? Then there's that other story that we see in the scriptures that, you know, the Canaanite woman there, the Syrophoenician woman, which is, would be more technical. She comes and, you know, she wants her daughter healed. And Jesus says, you know, you're not of the house of Israel, right? And the woman says, even the dogs are at the bottom of the page, feed on the crumbs from the table. And again, when he does that miracle, it kind of puts things off a bit, because now we have another healing miracle, which would have been 13 of them, I'm sorry, 11 of them, with 13 people being healed altogether. Last sentence of that paragraph. But this boy who's then healed is the latest of the individual healing miracles, and we end up having a total of 12 miracles that Matthew's recording. Doesn't mean that's all the miracles that Jesus did, but those are the ones Matthew is recording. 12 of them. Second paragraph here, we're on page 198. When all is said and done, Jesus performs 12 healing miracles and heals 14 individuals, since two of the healings are double miracles. Remember when I read to you there were two blind people? And he says, do you think I can do this? And they say, yes, we believe you can do that. Your faith has made you well. Well, that's one, you know, miracle with two people being healed, right? So what has happened? Jesus has come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew symbolizes this by recording a series of 12 miracles of healing, which heal 14 people through his healing. Jesus is forming a new Israel. We're right in the middle of the page. But when we look at who is included in these 12 healings, we see a character of the Israel that Jesus formed. It's not like the Israel that the Pharisees wanted. It's not pure bread. Now, again, if you remember last week, what was the symbol of their holiness? To be separate. That the true new Israel in the mind of a Pharisee wouldn't have a Gentile in it, wouldn't have a tax collector in it, right? But this new house that Jesus is building does not have that, does not have as the defining mark of holiness for Jesus is not separation, but it's his compassion. I'm going to say that again. The defining mark of holiness is not our separation from people, but it's our compassion on people. And he's building a new house. And there's going to be a whole bunch of people who otherwise and in the past have been separated by the Pharisees are now being joined in. But when we look at who is included in these 12 healings, we see the character of the Israel that Jesus has formed. It's not like the Israel that the Pharisees wanted. It's not pure bread, pure blood Israel. It includes a centurion servant, a Gentile, a member of the Roman house. It includes two demoniacs. I don't know how to pronounce that word. Who's better than me at that? Demoniac. Thank you. Great. Okay. People who had demons, right? That's what I would do. I'm from South Troy. Thank you, Mike. Who live in a territory, get this, where they raise pigs. Which is not Jewish territory. Outsiders, right? It includes the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. Matthew records 12-fold healing, but the 12-fold healing extends beyond the bounds of traditional Israel and beyond the bounds of their comfort level in terms of separation. So Jesus' Israel is a new Israel. And it's going to be a full house, right? When he tells that paragraph about that great banquet, there are going to be people, along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west, from the whole world, there's going to be a full house. Jesus' Israel is one where there is no boundary geographically of Jew or Canaanite. The numerical pattern that Matthew gives highlights both that Jesus is forming in Israel and that Jesus' Israel is different from that which was envisioned by many Jews, particularly the Pharisees. And that points to one of the sources of conflict between the Jews and the Jewish leaders. That intensifying conflict is one of the themes of the last sequence in Matthew, when Matthew notes a growing rift with this phrase, their synagogues. I don't know if you remember when I read this. I'll read it to you again. This is Matthew 9:35. And Jesus went through all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues. Now, maybe Peter's reading a little bit too much into that, right? But he could have said one of ours. Or one of it, you know, he could have said it in a couple of different ways, but he said there, this idea of separation. You know, it's the same old story, right? When I got in trouble, right? Do you know what your son did today, right? My mom would say to my father, that disowning language. When Jesus teaches in a synagogue, he enters alien territory. So in Jesus's mind, going into a synagogue is alien territory. They were not his people, at least, you know, in terms of the new covenant, right? And so there's all this conflict, and that continues on. And what are some of those threats? We're going to turn the page here after he, reiterates here all of these miracles and that people are following him. But there's this great threat, right? This is a threat to the Pharisees. They have been the honored teachers in Israel. They have seen, they have their own disciples. Sorry about that. But now it seems as if Jesus is stealing their sheep. In a religious climate, that's a big no-no. You don't do that. Stealing their sheep. He's taking away from, taking away the disciples that once followed the Pharisees. Was that John the Baptist's attitude when people were following him? Was he upset about that? No, not at all. He said, I must decrease, he must increase, right? And he said he needed to be happy about that. The friend of the bridegroom is rejoicing because the bridegroom is here and the bridegroom is collecting the bride. That was John the Baptist's attitude. But that's not the attitude of the Pharisees. A threat. He's stealing them. He's taking away the disciples that once followed the Pharisees. Later, Pilate will discern that the Jewish leaders want to kill Jesus, and the Bible says this literally, for envy they turned him over. The motivation for them putting Jesus to death, envy. And their envy begins here. Even though Jesus is trying to keep this kind of quiet, like leaven, you know, that's why he goes around telling people, don't say anything yet. And the whole point behind that is his time had not come because he knew that once this really got going, it was going to be the end for him. And he wanted that end to be at the right end, right? At the Passover time, because he was the Lamb of God. Pilate will discern that the Jewish leaders want to kill Jesus because of envy, and envy begins here. Why is Jesus surrounded by all these amazed crowds? Why don't people listen to us anymore, they might be asking. Jesus is the son of David. The Pharisees are envious Sauls. Remember Saul, right? That's a nice connection there, a nice pattern that we see in the Bible. You know, what made Saul really upset? Do you remember? The young girls, you know, dancing in the street. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. The Pharisees are not too happy about Jesus making them look small or less important. Next paragraph. Twice the text tells us that the news of Jesus is spreading throughout the land. And so again, there's this whole idea of Jesus managing the news. We're going to skip all the way over to page 200. And just as Peter is reiterating, you know, these miracles and things, Matthew has not only given us a neat numerological, I think I said that right. This is good for our vocabulary. You should have your kids read this, right? You can learn how to pronounce things. Matthew has not only given us a neat numerological pattern, but also framed off these miracles with similar episodes. The woman with the flow of blood does not have a life-threatening illness. I mean, she could have just gone on, right? But has been in a state of Levitical impurity for 12 years. For 12 years, she has been excluded from worship and from the feast. She has been infecting every bed and chair. She has been passing on uncleanness, ceremonial death for 12 years. She has been in a state of exile from God's presence for 12 years. And now, in confidence that Jesus can and will help her, she reaches out to Jesus to touch his garment. Jesus again defies the purity regulations. We've seen that before. Allowing himself to be touched by a woman and taking the dead girl by the hand. In this series of miracles, Jesus delivers from several of the major forms of impurity. Remember, separation, leprosy, blood, and death. These are all forms of death, literal and ceremonial. In doing so, he raises the woman from ceremonial death, and certainly from communal death, right? And the girl from literal death. Jesus' hand is the hand of God, the hand of Yahweh, which does mighty things, which he can stretch out and lay on people and heal them with a touch. The length of the woman's impurity hints at the symbolism. I told you there's a lot of images here. The symbolism of the passage. The woman is associated with the number 12, the number of Israel. Right? So Jesus does the 12 miracles. There were 12 tribes. And now we got the number of Israel again. She is a woman who is reaching out to Jesus for healing. She wants to touch the hem or the corner of his garment. Now, I remember using this imagery that he's about to use in a moment here. So I think it's a very, very good one. This is the marital imagery in the Bible. Ruth wants Boaz to take her as his wife. She asks him to what? Spread the wing of his garment over her. And more importantly, if you ever read Ezekiel 16, there is this imagery here where God takes his garment and he covers the nation of Israel, who was born out of pure paganism in Ezekiel 16. The nation of Israel, the only contribution that they really make to their right standing with God is that they are purely pagan, which means they make no contribution. It's God who rescues them as they were lying there almost a stillborn baby, still alive, but in their blood. No one was there to help them, no clothes, no nothing. The umbilical cord was still there, just a mess. And God is the one who rescues Israel from her pure paganism. And he cleans her up, and he clothes her, and he spreads his garment over her. He marries her. God marries Israel. And he clothes her, he gives her, you read that passage in Ezekiel, and he puts these beautiful clothes on her, and you know, gives her all these jewels, and she's just splendidly beautiful. That's what God did for her. And that's the imagery here. When Israel comes into a marital covenant with Yahweh, he spreads the wing of his garment over her. The woman is seeking healing, but she is also a representative of the bride. That woman with that issue of blood is representative of us. By touching that garment, they become engaged and become married. She's a representative of the bride who seeks a husband who will cover her with the corner of his robe. So again, all these wonderful things are going on here. I'm going to go all the way down to the bottom of the page. And just note this, right? Again, well, maybe let's use the last sentence of the prior paragraph. Jesus is doing all these wonderful things. He tells people kind of keep it quiet right now. They should keep Jesus' identity and his miracle quiet. And here's the point. Last paragraph. Jesus doesn't do stunts. Think about what would happen if someone like Jesus were around today. Some PR firm would be knocking at his door the next day asking him to represent him, getting him appearances on, right? The Today Show. I mean, this was written in 2017. I don't know if anybody watches Today Show today. Oprah Winfrey, Nightline. I don't even know if those things even exist anymore. Arranging the media interviews. He'd be on YouTube today for sure, right? Right? Or TikTok or something, right? But Jesus doesn't work this way. And this is the connection to leaven and what we talked about on Thursday night. Jesus' kingdom is like leaven. Leaven works imperceptibly. You can't see the loaf growing. On Thursday, we talked about the plants, and Alan's in the greenhouse. And if he stares at that plant, you know, and it's this big, it doesn't look like it's growing. But when he comes back some weeks later and it's this tall, something really happened. And so Jesus is still trying to work in an imperceptible way. If you go away for an hour and come back, you see that this imperceptible growth, there's a nice word for us, has had results. You can't see it happen, but it happens. More deeply, Jesus knows that he is on a collision course with the Pharisees, and he doesn't want that clash to reach a climax too soon. Jesus will perform a public prophetic act in the temple. He will call attention to himself, but now is not that time. And so timing is everything. Jesus travels, he heals, he preaches, he teaches, he sees Israel in complete disarray. And Peter makes an analogy here that this is a lot like Ahab in the Old Testament. I think there's a lot of validity to that there. They are like the people of Israel during the days of Saul, when David gathered the downcast, the distressed to himself and formed an Israel in exile while he waited for the Lord to give him the kingdom. I remember that passage there in Samuel. You know, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was depressed, everybody who was in debt joined themselves to David. And with one heart, they gave themselves to David while Saul was the king. And so Jesus is kind of building in that same way. In verses 37 and 38, Jesus changes the imagery from the herds to farming, right? He saw that the people were distressed like lost sheep, right? That's the herds. Jesus also sees that the condition of Israel is a moment of opportunity, and therefore he's going to talk not only about them being the lost sheep of the house, the herds, right? He's going to talk about harvest. Right, the field is white to harvest. They are ready to be gathered in. This is the first time that the image of the harvest has been used in Matthew, but it is an important one. So changing to this imagery means that the timing is getting closer, because harvest comes what? At the end, right? The end. Jesus uses the imagery of harvest. He tells the parable of the wheat and the tares. We even sang about that. Let's turn the page here. Middle of the paragraph here. The harvest is plentiful. It's time to send out the laborers. Right? So this is a transition here. We're getting closer to the climax of his ministry. We're not only talking about the lost sheep, we're talking about harvest. harvest is plentiful. It's time to send out laborers to pick the grain and to bring it into the barn. The harvest is taking place. Jesus is talking about his own ministry, his own lifetime, but there are other harvests as well. Jesus instructs his disciples to pray that the Lord of the harvest to send workers who can gather them in. And for our purposes here, let's remember this is a permanent prayer for the church. To be asking God to send out laborers and to be evangelistic even in our own lives. Jesus is going to send out laborers to gather the harvest. In the next chapter, Jesus continues to send out laborers to gather the lost, the scattered sheep, and to bring the wheat into the storehouse. Israel's history is coming to a climax, and there are other climaxes in history, other times of harvest, other opportunities to gather. And you know what? You know, if you think about some of the revivals that we've had in America, they've come at very low points, a time of harvest, right? It's not an accident that the great outpourings of God's work happened in 1980, right? 1980 through 1984, you know, at this low ebb. As a matter of fact, the Jesus movement came at the end of the 60s, another really low point in our culture, right? And then the Jesus movement comes. You get to 1980, which came right after the debacle of the Carter presidency and all the disarray and the hostage crisis and all of that. And I was saved in the revivals that started in 1980 through 1984, right? Well, where are we now? I think we're at a point where we ought to be expecting a harvest again. We should pray to that end, and we should be alert to that, and we should be witnessing to people. So there are other climaxes. There are other times of harvest, and we can only hope that in our lifetime and in our very near future, this very same thing can happen again. He is the Lord of the harvest. So there may be long seasons in our life where, you know, there's not a whole lot of harvesting. And I would say that since, you know, the 80s, the last time in our country when people really, really, really felt good. I mean, we had a little blip. It lasted a day after 9/11. But the last time people really felt good that it was morning in America was the mid-80s. And since then, it's kind of like, Clinton, you know, some of the other characters that we've had. So, harvests come in seasons because he is the Lord of the harvest. Who would like to comment on our presentation here today? I'm not a big numerology guy, but I get these. Who would like to bash what I've said today?
I won't bash it, but I will make an observation. And for those of us that grew up in like a Methodist church,
yeah,
to read stuff like this and how Peter's going into it and laying it all out is just hard. If when you've grown up saying, everything's wonderful, Jesus loves you, and then he ties it all together, for me, it just takes some work and thought to process it all because of the background that I grew up in. I don't know if that makes sense, but, you know.
Not hard to comprehend. Just,
no, it's not hard
just
to
it's,
comprehend.
It's
amazing to read it and say, man, I never heard any stuff, this kind of stuff
yeah.
before.
Yeah.
And I think, how would you, you know, it's so interesting, but how would you present it to a non-believer, try and share these, look, if you just look carefully, it's just kind of like Jesus was Israel and all that kind of stuff. It's kind of mind-boggling. Maybe I'm not smart enough for that.
Well, it's like reading the Bible again for the first time, you know, which is challenging, right? Sometimes we read it in a very superficial way, and, you know, and that's what happened. That happens to all of us. I mean, I read the Bible differently now than I did, you know, 20 years ago. I read it, and I read it differently then than I did 20 years earlier than that, and you should too. It has more depth, more meaning, it's richer, it's fuller. More culturally relevant, of course. because I came out of a movement that was very much pietism. It's about, you know, what I did in between my ears and in my little prayer corner. And now I know that what there's a whole lot of politics here, right? They cannot be separated from these words. Anybody else? Yes, Joe.
The moment of the issue of blood,
yeah.
The faith movement, they misinterpret it. I think they misinterpret that story because they give her the credit for the cure. They say it was her faith that made her whole.
Yeah, well, I mean, Jesus does say that, so you got to be careful with those words. You can't deny what he said, but he said that on a number of occasions.
Yeah.
Not just her, but the yeah, yeah. But Jesus is crediting them for having faith in him. Not that they have faith, but they have a faith in, there's an object to their faith. And their faith is a gift. We're good reformed folks, we know that, right? Father God in heaven, we thank you for these lessons that you continue to bring forth to us here. Lord, we thank you for the full house that Jesus is producing. And we thank you that we can be a part of that. Lord, none of us have, at least I don't think, real bloodline ties all the way back to those original tribes. And so we thank you, Lord, that your holiness is not defined by separation, but your holiness is defined by your compassion. And Father, I pray that our holiness would be defined by our compassion as well towards others, and not by our interest or desire to separate ourselves in a way that elevates us and diminishes others. We thank you that indeed the harvest is increasingly becoming white to harvest. We pray that you would utilize us as your laborers. In Jesus' name, amen.